This Bible that we have is an amazing book. If you have a Bible with you, just hold it up for a second. Let's see these Bibles here. I love at West Highland how we're a people that love God's Word. We bring God's Word with us. We encourage you on Sundays. Obviously, you can get your Bible on your phone or apps or other types of things, but we encourage you to bring physical copies of God's Word because it's just such a special book that was given to us. It allows us to focus on what holds us together as God's people. Did you know, you probably knew a bunch of stuff about the Bible, but did you know this was the most sold and purchased and distributed book in all of history? There's no book that even comes close to God's Word as far as distribution in the world. Do you know how many Bibles approximately have been sold since the printing press was made? Estimates are made that about 5 billion copies of physical copies of God's Word have been printed and distributed and sold worldwide. That doesn't include then all the versions that we read online, and now it's you know, you don't buy and sell the Bible in the same way online, but just physical copies, 5 billion, no other book even comes close. And how the Bible came to us is a fascinating account. It was written over 1,500 years, this book, by 40 different authors, from kings to fishermen. And it tells one great story from beginning to end. Peter, in the verses that we're going to look at this morning, it's interesting. He starts off in 1 Peter by giving us an introduction to himself. He says that he's an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ. And for sprinkling with his blood, he ties this to the Trinity. And then he goes on and tells them what hope they have. This is a people that are elect exiles, it says. They're feeling persecution. And he goes and tells them that you have a living hope that can't be taken away from you. It's being held for you in heaven. Now, before now, he goes on into how to live as followers of Jesus, as strangers and exiles. He takes three verses as kind of like a connection to talk about how their story is connected to the grander story of all human history. He wants them to know that while they are suffering, while they are living as strangers and exiles, this isn't a surprise to God. This is just part of one grand story from beginning to end of God at work, of which their lives are just a short part of that, living after Jesus died, was buried, and then rose again, and before the second coming. They have a purpose in their suffering. And it's important for them to know this, because if you're just caught in the midst of your own life with your own priorities and you're just looking around like this, you can get really encouraged if things are going well or really discouraged if things aren't going well. And so Peter wants the people that are living as strangers and exiles to know you're part of a bigger story. One big story that God is telling from Genesis to Revelation. And it's important for us to know that we're part of that story too. And that's why I think these three verses, it's very interesting that Peter includes them in here. They're important for us today because for us, we're just like that church living in Asia Minor 2,000 years ago, living as strangers and exiles. And just like they needed purpose and perspective in the midst of whatever they were going through, we need purpose and perspective in the midst of what we're going through. So if you open up your Bibles, go to 1 Peter chapter 1, and we'll look at verses 10 to 12. Now what connects us from last week's sermon is this line right at the beginning of verse 10 where it says, concerning this salvation. This indicates that Peter's looking back to what he just spoke about in the preceding verses. Concerning this salvation. In verses 8 and 9, you'll remember that Peter was speaking about the idea that even though these people hadn't seen Jesus with their own eyes, they still believed in him, they still loved him, and they still rejoiced in him. And for us, as we believe, love, and rejoice in him along with them, we obtain the salvation of our souls. So then Peter says, concerning this salvation that I'm talking about, I want to tell you a bit more. I want to tell you how it came to be. In the first chapter of Peter, we see that we have a multifaceted salvation. We've seen again in verse 1 that this salvation didn't just come about by God's plan along the way. No, this is from the foreknowledge of God the Father from all time. He calls us elect exiles. Part of our salvation is knowing that we were chosen by God from before the foundation of the world. That we were justified by God. It says, for the sprinkling of his blood. What we're going to remember this morning as we go to the Lord's table, that it wasn't based on what you've done, but the fact that you're covered by the blood of Christ and what he's done. Again, justification is that part of salvation where in an instant, when you believed in Christ, you went from being 0% holy in his eyes to 100% holy. And then he talks about sanctification, another part of our salvation. Again, that slow, ongoing process of becoming more and more in our day-to-day life what's true of us on the inside. That's not going to happen in an instant. That's God working through us by the sanctification of his Spirit. And then he also talks about glorification. Concerning this salvation, it includes election, justification, sanctification, and glorification. He says in verse 8 that you may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. When Christ returns, we'll be raised with him, receive our resurrection bodies free from sin, and spend eternity with Christ in the new heaven and new earth. It's a glorious, multifaceted salvation that Peter is writing about and that he's referencing now in these verses that we're looking at this morning. So look with me at verse 10 and 11. This is the work of the prophets on our behalf. It says this, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. So he references the prophets. Who are the prophets that he's speaking about? He's speaking about the Old Testament prophets who were looking forward, not fully understanding even what they were writing about a Messiah who was to come. And how did they do this? How did they come to this knowledge that a Messiah was to come? Well, there's a few ways, but what's mentioned here is that they searched and inquired carefully. You see, what Peter's saying here is that the Old Testament of the Bible didn't just fall on a pillow somehow into the tent of the prophet Isaiah or Jeremiah, and he found it when he woke up, and then he's like, well, here it is. Let me now read this for you. No, there was work to be done. There was human work that was done in the prophesying about the Messiah. They searched. They inquired carefully. What would they have been searching? Well, as you know, the Old Testament of the Bible wasn't written in one shot. I mentioned that the whole of the Bible was written over 1,500 years. The Old Testament would have been written over about the process of 1,000 years. From Moses, writing the books of the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, all the way until the prophets before the time of Christ. You see, these prophets would have been looking and studying the Old Testament scriptures, the first five books of the Bible, and then the history, seeing what's going on there. You know, this is the same word that Jesus used, the one search. If you look at John chapter 5, verse 39, where Jesus, he's speaking to the religious leaders and rulers, and he says this, you search the scripture. So this is the same word, you search. This is what Isaiah and Jeremiah had done. But he's saying to these religious leaders, you search the scriptures, and you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. This is, again, the same word, searching the scriptures. Jesus tells the people that the Old Testament scriptures were pointing forward toward the time when he would come. He's saying that the Old Testament points to him. The religious leaders should have known because they were searching the scriptures just like the prophets were searching the scriptures. They bear witness about Christ. But there was one big difference between the Old Testament prophets and those Jewish religious rulers, and why the prophets got it right and the religious rulers of Jesus' day got it wrong. And you see it, it's right there in the text. The Spirit of Christ in them. So it was by human means. They were searching intently. They were studying the Old Testament scriptures, the prophets, but they also had the Spirit of Christ within them. The prophets could speak of things of the future because the Spirit of Christ, long before Jesus came to the earth, the Spirit of Christ was speaking thousands of years before Jesus came. You see, Peter says here the Spirit of Christ. Most of the time it just says the Holy Spirit or the Spirit of God, but Peter wants it to be clear to his readers that that Christ, the Son of God, didn't just start existing when Jesus came to earth. You know, the Spirit has always been with God. The Spirit of Christ has always been with God the Father. Christ and his Spirit has always existed eternally with God the Father, Christ as God the Son, and the Holy Spirit together. And so in this verse, we get a little window into how the scripture that you have in your hands before you has come to be. It is from both God and from man. Scripture is from God as the Spirit of Christ indicated and spoke through the prophets what was going to transpire. And scripture was from man in that it was real people searching intently God's word, carefully looking into the Christ that was to come. In the same way, you could say there's some similarities between Jesus being fully God and fully man. The Bible is of God and it's of man. It's both, this verse is saying. Now, what some of you might be here this morning just feeling like, you know what? I'm not sure. Is this Bible that we have here actually what the prophets wrote thousands of years ago? Is it actually what Peter, do we have actually what Peter wrote 2,000 years ago? Hasn't it been changed? Hasn't, over time, you played the game of broken telephone when you're a kid and one person tells something to the next, and tells someone to the next, and then at the beginning they said one thing and at the end it's completely different. Isn't that how the Bible came to be? Because that's how some critics of the Bible say or try to explain away the Bible. They say it's been corrupted. It's not what was originally written. Is that true? Does the Bible hold up to the scrutiny of history? Well, I think it's an important question because we're basing our life and death on this book. Do we know that it is true? That is the same words that were written by the prophets many years ago. We don't have enough time to go fully into this topic, but I do want to give you one key reason why I think the Bible that we have in our hands today in English here in 2024 is credible, and why we can say with authority and with certainty that it is God's true words. And it's because of the manuscript evidence for the Bible. If you just consider the New Testament of the Bible, you'll see that we have an embarrassment of riches with regards to comparing the Bible as a book of ancient writings, comparing it to other writings written at similar times. If you just compare the Bible, for example, to the one on the top there, Tacitus, he was a Roman historian. He wrote his annals in 110 AD, so about 50 years after Peter wrote the book of 1 Peter, Tacitus wrote a Roman history. The earliest manuscript we have of his writings is 850 AD. It's about 750 years between the time that Tacitus wrote his Roman history to when the most recent, or the oldest, I guess, copy of his history. And of his writings, we only have 36 total manuscripts from that time. Now you could look at all the other books in there, but just for the sake of time, go right down to the bottom, the New Testament of the Bible. You know, it was written, the earliest books of the New Testament, written in the 50s AD, the last probably in the mid-90s, so over about 45 years there. The earliest manuscript we have of the New Testament is 125 AD, so about 30 years after the last book was written. But then the big thing is, look at how many manuscripts we have of the New Testament from antiquity. Over 5,800. We have an embarrassment of riches to say that what was written 2,000 years ago is what we have now translated into English today here before us. when translations happen, we don't go to a translation that happened 20 years ago and then to one 50 years before that, all the way till we get back to the original writings. When a translation comes, it comes from the original manuscripts that were written, or from the manuscripts from that time. If you compare just visually, go to the next slide, of what it would look like if you compared the New Testament manuscripts, if you just put them and stack them one on top of the other. The average Greek writer is about a 4 foot high stack of manuscripts, like the size of a small snowman that you build with your kids in the winter. The New Testament manuscripts that we have, 5,200 feet high, would be four times the height of the Empire State Building. There's no book that even comes close to being able to establish the credibility of the New Testament that we have in our hands. It has been preserved through history like no other ancient book. And so you have to ask yourself, why this book? Why the New Testament and not Homer's Odyssey? Why the New Testament and not Tacitus' Annals? Why is this book special amongst all the other books? Why has God seen to it that we still have his word? There's no comparison to the New Testament. There's no comparison to the Bible. It stands alone in all of history. Again, I mentioned 5 billion copies of this book. There is something unique and special about God's word. The next thing that comes closest to it as far as copies sold would be more recently the Harry Potter books and the 7 books that were written of that. They say there's 450 million copies of the Harry Potter books sold. That's if you add up all 7 together. And the Bible has 5 billion. If Jesus doesn't return before then, 500 years from now, no one will remember Harry Potter, but people will still be speaking about Jesus. God has made sure that we know that we are part of a grander story that will not go away. And this is what Peter is saying in these 3 verses in here. This story has been prophesied from long ago. You're part of a great story of what God is telling the world. The prophets of old worked to search and inquire, and now we have it for us. God has ensured that it will be preserved until he returns again. And what are the prophets writing about here? There's 2 facets of information that they are saying, that they are writing about in this section. We see that it's prophets in partnership with the Spirit of Christ. They wrote the biblical writings, but what were they writing about? He says that there's 2 things that were predicted. The 2 things are the sufferings of Christ, if you look at verse 11, the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Sufferings of Christ and subsequent glories. And the order here is not accidental. The order is important. The sufferings come first and the glories are to follow. You know, I think Peter's writing this to this church because they're right in the midst of their sufferings. And he's connecting them with Christ. He's saying, yeah, you're suffering, you've gone through suffering, but Christ has also suffered. The prophet Isaiah, again, if Peter's looking back, thinking about Isaiah when he's talking with the prophets, Isaiah said in Isaiah 53:3 that Jesus, the Messiah, would be a man who is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Again, as they're reading this, they're saying, I can relate to that. I feel like I'm a man of sorrows. I'm well acquainted with sufferings. But then he gives them the hope to say the sufferings come first, but the glories are to follow. The same prophet, Isaiah, he said this, that Jesus will be high and lifted up and shall be exalted in Isaiah 52:13. The order is not accidental. The glories will follow the sufferings. One commentary I read this week put it like this. Neither Christ nor his followers will receive a crown of glory before they experience the crown of thorns. I'll say that again. Neither Christ nor his followers will receive a crown of glory before they experience a crown of thorns. Life as strangers and exiles is a life of hardship. But if you are suffering, what you see here is that you are seen by God. You are known by God in your sufferings. Whether it was 2,000 years ago living in Turkey, in the Roman Empire being persecuted, or whether in 2024 here in Hamilton, you are seen by God in your sufferings, and Jesus is well acquainted with them. And so we see that the prophet's job was to search and inquire carefully, working alongside the Spirit of Christ, working in them, predicting that there would be a Christ to come who would suffer but also be raised in glory. And as we move on to verse 12, we see that the prophets of old were not serving themselves or the people of their own day primarily, but they were serving those who in Peter's day had heard the gospel preached. Look with me at verse 12. It says this, it was revealed to them, so revealed to the prophets, that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So the main idea Peter is communicating in verse 12 is this. I know you're suffering for Christ, but actually, you are very blessed. You are so blessed by God. If you're going through sufferings as strangers and exiles, consider this. The prophets were strangers and exiles, and they didn't get to see Christ. They didn't know Christ. They didn't know the outcome of their prophecy. They didn't know the good news of the gospel. They were just looking forward, still suffering. If you think you have it bad, no, you've got it good. You've had the gospel proclaimed to you. You know the fullness of the revelation of God in Christ. The prophets didn't have that. You are blessed. They served you. Don't get caught in your own puddle of grief. You are blessed of God to know the gospel. The prophets longed for that. But now, look, you're living in an age where Jesus has come. He's died in your place. He's been resurrected. And the message has been spread out by the apostles, also full of the Spirit, and it's come to you. What do you have to complain about? Lift your eyes above your situation. The prophets wish they were you. The Old Testament prophets, they were looking forward, talking about the time that Christ would come, but now you're living in the day where Christ has come. The prophets looked forward, and the apostles, now their message isn't looking forward. The apostles' message is looking back towards Christ and his resurrection, filled with the Spirit as they brought the gospel, the good news, to all the Roman Empire. Peter, Paul, Mark, Barnabas, those that have gone out, filled with the Spirit, sharing the good news of the gospel. You see, the Bible, what we're seeing here is that from cover to cover, it's telling the story about Jesus. If you look back in the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch it's known as, the Old Testament law from Genesis to Deuteronomy, it's telling the story about how God has a holy standard. And we have a need for a Savior because we're not going to be able to live up to the standard of the Old Testament law. Then it goes on to tell the story of the Old Testament history from Joshua to Esther. The history foreshadows Christ as a true and greater king and a true and greater deliverer. Key figures like Moses, Joshua, David, serving as types of Christ, the Christ who would bring ultimate salvation to his people. And then we see as the Bible goes along in the Old Testament wisdom and prophet or poetry books, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, predicting how the Christ that would come would suffer, especially in Psalms like Psalm 22 and Psalm 110, both who are fulfilled in Christ. And that wisdom is the wisdom of God is Christ, as we know in the book of Colossians. So we got the Old Testament law, we got the Old Testament history, all pointing towards Christ. We got the Old Testament poetry books talking about Christ. We got the Old Testament prophets from Isaiah all the way to Malachi, foretelling the coming of the Messiah who will suffer for humanity's sins, reign as king, and establish a new and better covenant, a covenant that we're going to celebrate this morning, where Jesus says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." As we get into the New Testament, the narrative books of the New Testament, from Matthew to Acts, they present the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, showing him as the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies and the Savior of the world, while Acts tells the story of the church going and spreading that message. And then the New Testament letters or epistles, from Romans all the way to the book of Jude, of which 1 Peter is part of, it explains the theological significance of what Christ has done in his work and teaching now believers how to live in light of what Christ has done. And then the final section, New Testament prophecy, the book of Revelation, establishes Christ as the victorious king who will return to judge the world, defeat evil, and establish a new heaven and a new earth, and where he will dwell once again with his people forever. This book, from beginning to end, from Genesis to Revelation, is all about Christ. And we find ourselves in this story, in the time between Jesus' first and second coming. No matter what you're going through today, don't just think about it as your little life, 70, 80, 90 years, whatever it'll be. You are part of a grander story of which God is telling to the world of his redemption, and you have a part in that. This is the encouragement that Peter is giving to his people when he says, when he's talking with the prophets, serving them. History, I know it's a cliche, but history is not your story, it is his story. Lift your eyes out from your current situation and know that you are part of something greater and that your suffering has meaning. The first century believers in Jesus, they needed to be reminded that even though they were facing suffering and persecution, they are blessed because they're living in a time in which the one in which all of history is pointing to has just come. And his message has been delivered to them. In the midst of their suffering, they were so blessed. And what I'm telling you today is that the fact that you have God's word in your hand, today, you are blessed. The fact that you're hearing the gospel told to you, you are blessed no matter what you're going through. Christ has been proclaimed. This is the good news that's been proclaimed to us. That's what it says in verse 12. It says, the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the power of the Holy Spirit. The same Holy Spirit that brought this book into being had spoke through the prophets and brought it now to you. Prophets prophesied by the Spirit and the apostles preached the good news by the same Spirit. The good news that was explained by the Apostle Paul in this one short sentence in Romans 5, verse 8. But God shows his love for you in this, that while you were still a sinner, Christ died for you. Doesn't say that Christ waited for you to get your life in order, and then he looked with foreknowledge to say, oh, this person's gonna clean themselves up, so I'm gonna die for them. No, while you were still a sinner, Christ looked on you with love. I know there's people here this morning that are battling with sin and just feel like, I could never beat sin. And in a sense, there's a truth to that. In our flesh, we are never going to ultimately defeat sin. But what you need then is hope. Again, this is what Peter's writing about, the living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. While you were still a sinner, Christ died for you, but he didn't stay in the grave, he rose. This is what we talk about in baptism, the baptism class that's going to happen in a couple weeks. When you're united with Christ in his death, you go down into the water. This is what baptism is symbolizing. And then you're united to Christ also in his resurrection. One day we're all going to die. The question is, will we be risen with Christ after that because of our union with him? That's baptism. And then the other ordinance that Jesus gave to the church, we're going to be reminded of here in a moment as we go to the Lord's table, where we remember that Jesus' body was given for us, and that we're not only connected to him in, through baptism, but through the Lord's table. And the cup of the new covenant, the better covenant, in his blood, we're going to be reminded of. May God's love for us, demonstrated in the gospel, carry us through, knowing that we are part of the greatest story ever told. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we give your name praise and thanks for your word. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are the word who became flesh. But we also thank you that you've given us your written word, that we can know you. And that from the beginning to the end, it points to you. And so, Lord, I just pray that wherever we're at this week, that we would be able to lift our eyes out of our own story and connect it to the greater, grander story that you are writing from the foundations of the earth all the way to the point where you will return again and live amongst us. The story of the Bible started in the garden, and it will end in the garden with God dwelling with his people. Lord, we thank you for that. May that give us hope. May that give us help. We thank you for the good news of the gospel that we're going to go before the table now and celebrate together. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. You may have noticed that I left out one little phrase at the end of verse 12. And it says this, with regards to our salvation, things into which angels long to look. Angels are fascinating beings. We learn a little bit about them in the Bible. They're strong. They're messengers of God. But it's interesting that the mystery of the gospel has not been fully revealed to them. They long to see the fulfillment of God's promises. It's like all of history is telling this one story, and angels are watching just like it's a movie happening before them, and they haven't seen the full picture. They just know what we know. But we get to live and experience the redemption and the love of God in a unique way, because Jesus didn't die for angels. He died for us. And so, brothers and sisters, this is just a reminder that you are part of the greatest story that has ever been told, the one of redemption, even one into which angels long to look. You are recipients of God's great love. Now let that be the fuel that will take you into this week to help you get through and thrive in the midst of living in the world as strangers and exiles. Go in Jesus' name.